Let's bow our hearts in prayer as we go to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Father, in this world we have a very clear compass, a compass that points us to truth, a compass that points us to you and to Jesus and to how we can come to know you. And we ask, Lord, as we sit under your word this morning, we want to sit under its authority and under its light, that it would shine a light in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, in our attitudes. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word, and you help us to understand and to know your word better, but also to know you more clearly and to love you more. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13. I want to begin in verse 7. We're going to read as far as 10 right now, but we're going to finish out the chapter. Beginning of verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Very clearly, Paul is saying that the Christian is responsible to pay what we owe. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pay our bills. But we're also to pay above and beyond. We're to pay respect to those who deserve respect. We are to pay honor to those who deserve honor. Paul says, owe no one. So he begins by saying, pay to all what you owe them. And then in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except the debt of love. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that all debt is wrong, or that all debt goes against the command of Scripture. And there have been believers like George Muller, who famously led an orphanage with thousands of kids over the years and never ever asked for money, never ever made his needs known. There are some miraculous stories of how God met them and supplied their need. Charles Spurgeon was another who lived by that conviction. Dave Ramsey is a wonderful financial advisor who warns deeply against debt. My own understanding, the Bible does not explicitly forbid loans, but it does warn us of the problems that debt can get us into. Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower is slave to the lender. There is a kind of slavery that debt can put us under. The average American home has over $6,400 in credit card debt, and the average interest rate of a credit card is 21.9%, which is just, if you live with that, you know the debt weight that that can be. It can be hard to get out from under it because so much of what you're paying is actually going towards interest. In fact, if you were to pay that $6,400 at their minimum amount, by the time you got done, you would have paid over $13,000. So you would have paid over the time again of what you owed. So it can be a crushing weight. And if you have experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. And maybe you're in that place right now. And it's a really important thing to try to, how do I get out of this debt? How can I make better plans or make decisions or changes? Because that can be a very, very heavy weight upon our hearts and our finances. Personally, I believe there are ways debt can be leveraged in a financially wise way. We were talking to someone yesterday, James and I, to someone yesterday, and they're leaving the area, but they were sharing how, the husband was sharing how they have rented for the last 12 years. And he says, I wish I had listened to my wife. Husbands, there's a lesson right there. There's a truth. You can go home now. I wish I'd listened to my wife, and I wish we'd bought a house. Because over 12 years, you're paying rent. You are making a very wise financial decision for the landlord. They're doing well. So if you can, leverage a practical, wise debt. There are ways we can use it to actually do well and leverage more financial freedom, but we need to be careful. So I know there's room for believers to have different convictions about debt. It's clear that the Bible calls us to be careful and to be wise with our finances and wise about taking on too much debt. But with all that said, Paul's point here isn't so much financial as it is relational. He's basically saying, be in good standing with those you owe. Be in good standing with the people around you. Pay your taxes. Pay what you owe to bills. Don't renege on bills. Pay respect. Pay honor to those to whom respect and honor are due. It's good for our souls. You know, it's good for our souls to respect people. It's good for our souls to honor people who deserve respect and honor. Paul's saying, be a responsible, good citizen as part of our Christian witness. But he says there is one debt that we never finish paying off, and that is the debt to love one another. The debt of love works differently than other debts in at least two ways. First of all, other debts are transactional. If I borrow $1,000 and I pay back that $1,000 plus whatever interest rate we've agreed upon, once I pay back that $1,000 and the interest, the debt is settled. But the debt to love, Paul says, is never settled. But another difference is that we typically pay a debt back to who we owe. If I borrow money from Wells Fargo, I don't send my money to Chase Bank and think, well, everybody should be happy. I'm sending the right amount of money. I'm sending it to Chase Bank, even though I borrowed it from Wells Fargo. We pay, typically, who we owe, the debt we owe to the person we owe it to. But with the debt of love, we're not paying back love to the one who showed love to us. It's not, you showed me a pound of love, I'm going to pay you back a pound of love. That's not how it works. In fact, Jesus said we're to love our enemies. What kind of love did they ever show us? How can I love my enemy? There's no debt there. Paul says, yes, there is. Because we have received love from God, and we're to pay it forward to those around us, whether they love us or not. We owe them love, the debt of love, because God has poured so much love into our lives. And he says, now pay it forward. Think of the parable of the wicked servant. He owed his master the equivalent, I think, in today's money of like $10 billion. But the master forgave him his entire debt. And then this wicked servant turned around. He found another servant who owed him the equivalent of maybe a few hundred dollars. And he said, pay up. And when he said, I can't pay, he threw him in prison. He did not show any of the mercy or any of the forgiveness that the master had shown him. And so the master said, hey, get that wicked servant, put him in prison, and he's going to stay there till he pays up, which he never will be able to. Now, in that, the payment is forgiveness, forgiving a debt. But think of this, the payment of love. We have been shown so much love by God, so much love. We will never be able to pay it back. God doesn't want us to pay it back. He's not asking us to pay it back. It's a free gift. But God does command us to pay it forward by loving one another. So we can love our enemies, not because they ever loved us, but because God loves us so much, we can spare love to our enemies. And then Paul says something very interesting. He begins to talk about love in the law. He says, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The one who loves has fulfilled the law. What we see here is the goal of the law. That speaks of the Ten Commandments, but the entire law that God gave. The goal of the law is love. Jesus said the whole of the commandments can be summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. But Paul focuses on love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments were not given by God just so he could say, I'm going to be watching you. And if you break a commandment, it gives me an opportunity to really wail on you. That's not why God gave us the commandments. He didn't give us the commandments so we can be really good religious people. He gave us the commandments to teach us how to love. How to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You love yourself. I love myself. That's a given. That's a whole nother topic. You say somebody hates themselves. Yes, in one way they do, but in another way, they love themselves, which is why they hate themselves, because they don't see what they want in their life. That gets complicated. But the Bible says we love ourselves. We are built with a basic love of ourselves. It can be distorted. It can become shame. It can become other things, truly. But there is a deep love that God has given to us, and it's a healthy thing. It's healthy for us to love ourselves. You shouldn't be hating on yourself. But what God says is now love your neighbor the way you love yourself. It's not loving to commit adultery because it destroys a marriage. It destroys a sacred vow. It rips the heart out of the spouse who is cheated on. It damages the character and conscience of the unfaithful spouse. It's an unloving thing to do. So do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Murder is profoundly unloving as it steals not only the life of the murdered victim, but it robs those who love them of a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a son or a daughter or a friend. So to fail to obey the law is to fail to love. Paul equates loving others as fulfilling the law. Now, recently I read a post by someone who once identified as a believer in Jesus Christ and now doesn't. And in this post, they described a religious upbringing that held them in perpetual fear that they weren't good enough for God. They use the example that they were taught if they lived faithfully trying to obey God, but then just before dying in a car accident, they swore. Their last act was to swear before dying in a car accident. Then God would, and he put in quotes, have to condemn them to hell. And I just want to say that is the opposite of the good news that Jesus Christ came to bring us. That is not Christianity. That belief that, boy, if you commit a sin just before you die, God has to condemn you to hell. We aren't saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by obeying this command and that command and this do this and this don't do that. We're not saved by not swearing and not sinning and not failing to do what God commands us to do. If that were true, we'd have an unbearable burden of keeping the law, a law that we can't keep, and we'd live in the uncertainty that at any moment we might fail and then die, and then God will have to condemn us to hell. That is a torturous way to live. That is not the good news, Jesus. That wouldn't be good news. Can you imagine putting that on your kids? Son, daughter, I love you. As long as you obey everything I tell you to do. You fail in one thing, I'm kicking you out of the house, and I'm going to do everything I can to destroy your life. Can you imagine that? And by the way, I love you. That's not the good news that Jesus came. Jesus is our precious Savior. He came to rescue us from that burden of works and keeping the law in order to be saved. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He obeyed the law perfectly, every minute detail. He obeyed it perfectly in our place. And then he willingly went to the cross to pay the debt we as lawbreakers owed to God. And all of this was the great expression of love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for us. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love. The law, the commandments, have no part in our salvation. I want that, this post from this dear friend, burden my heart. I want that to get in our hearts. The law has no part in our salvation. Not as far as we're concerned. Jesus kept the law perfectly. We're not saved by being righteous enough for God. We're not saved by doing enough and performing enough and, boy, don't swear just before you die. We're saved by believing that Jesus was righteous enough for God to accept him fully. And because we trust in Jesus, God accepts us and places upon us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift through faith. That's what Romans is all about. That's what the first 6 to 8 chapters of Romans really just reinforces over and over again. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant our debt was paid in full. When we believe in Jesus, we have no more debt before God. We have no more sin and wrath remaining for us. Isn't that good news? I want our hearts to get that. I do not want anybody from this church to say something like, if I were to fail, if I were to swear and then die, God would have to condemn me to hell. No, no. If you're trusting in Jesus, it may not be the last thing you want to do, but if you swear and then die, the Lord's just going to say, I don't know what he's going to say, but it's going to be, come on in. Not your best moment at the end. And swearing isn't the worst thing we can do either. I mean, it's kind of like, wow, you know, if you kill somebody and then die, that's a little worse. The point I just want to bring to us is that, and my prayer is to know that you know how loved you are in Christ, how secure you are in Christ, how precious a Savior you have, and how much God loves you. And that you, if you don't know the Lord, if you're not a Christian, that you'd hear his invitation to come to Jesus and trust in him. Trust in him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your eternity. I want to go on. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Last Sunday after church, Janice and I drove to concerts on the Bluff, and we went to a Chicago cover band concert. And one of the songs they sang was the iconic, "Does anybody really know what time it is?" And I just want to read the verse, and you could probably sing it with me. I'm not going to sing it, but as I was walking down the street one day, a man came up to me and asked me what the time was that was on my watch. And I said, does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why. We've all got time enough to cry. And later he says, we all have time enough to die. And when I hear that song, I feel sorry for the guy that asked him for his time. I mean, the guy just wants to, hey, kid, what time is it? And he gets this, you know, hey, you've got time enough to die. But Paul says believers know the time. The night, he says, is far gone. The day is at hand. It's time, he says, to wake up. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, history entered a spiritual nighttime. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Darkness is a way that describes what came upon mankind through sin by listening to the devil. So sin entered the world, death entered the world, and the first sin, other than the original sin, the first sin recorded in Scripture is murder. When Adam and Eve, their first son, murdered their second son, Cain murdered Abel. The world fell into spiritual night, and the clock began ticking. History is a clock. It's a ticking clock. Everything's not going to keep going as it is now forever and ever and ever. Nor is history a random set of events that, you know, evolved and things evolved and people evolved and it's all just kind of, and there's no meaning and it's just kind of going randomly and will end randomly. We just got done going through Revelation. It is from beginning to end the story of nighttime, but God's redemptive love shining in the night through his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. The clock is ticking. One day, the hour will come when the night will be over and the day will come, will dawn. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. Jesus will return and spiritual nighttime will be over and that glorious daytime will dawn. We don't know where the clock is right now. We know it's closer today than it was yesterday. When we attended Covenant Fellowship Church in Glen Mills, Pennsylvania, we met a man named Steve Farley. And Steve told us how he had printed out an email and he had it stuck on his refrigerator door as a reminder. It's an email that he got from a friend. And Steve's friend was in the North Tower of the World Trade Center when the plane hit the South Tower. And so Steve's friend sent an email at 9:03 a.m. to his friends and family saying that a plane had hit the South Tower and he wanted everyone to know that he was okay. He hit send. 1 minute after he hit send, the second plane hit the North Tower where he was and he died. We never know when our clock is at 9:03 a.m. and we think, I'm okay. And 1 minute later, we don't know. Does anybody really know what time it is? We don't know where the clock of history stands right now. I mean, I prepared what I just shared with you days ago. Last night at 10 o'clock, Janice tells me, did you hear the news? Trump's sending in, I forget, 6 B-12s. I don't remember how many. A payload of 14 bombs. Taking out 3 Iranian nuclear sites. Now listen, whether you agree with that act or you don't agree with that act, the one thing that's true of all of us is we don't know where that will go. We don't know what hour it is. We don't know what the ramifications of anything is. We just don't know. We pray. I pray for peace in that region. Don't you? I pray for peace in that region. I pray for Iranians, the civilians. We prayed on Tuesday night with Pejman, and the Lord answered that specific prayer and that his family was able to get out of Tehran just an hour before a bomb hit their neighborhood. We're praying for people. We're praying for peace in that region. We're praying for the Israelites, and they're being attacked as well in return, and for safety for people. We're praying for peace. And this could all die down. I've shared these kind of moments because these kinds of moments have happened over the years, and we pray it dies down. I think it's going to die down. We hope it dies down, but we never know, do we? We just never know. We could be on the verge of peace. We could be on the verge of World War III. Does anybody really know what time it is? We don't. We don't. But I will say this. If you study Scripture and the prophecies, one thing that is very clear, said over and over again, Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, Jesus, Matthew 24, very clear. The world at some point, and I think when it says the world, it doesn't necessarily mean every single nation, but in general, the big players of the world are going to gather against Jerusalem. It doesn't even just say Israel, it says against Jerusalem. That's going to happen. In my opinion, that is so clearly in Scripture and so repeated that, and then it leads into the day of the Lord. In other words, the clock hits, bang, it's over. So something, somewhere, sometime is going to escalate. We pray it's not this. We pray it's not now. We pray for the peace of that region. But one day, something's going to spark, and it's not going to de-escalate. We know that. In fact, it's Scripture says in many places of that day before the day of the Lord, when people say peace, peace, when they say it's 9:03 and I'm okay, finally I'm okay, peace, peace, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Does anybody know what time it is? It's when the world is united against Jerusalem, and Jesus then returns in power and glory to judge the nations and save his people. I'm going to take a 30-second detour to just share something that people can have questions about. It doesn't mean we support everything Israel does. God didn't support everything Israel did. It's not that we're into this kind of geopolitical where we have to support everything Israel does. If they do something wrong, we don't support that. If we do something wrong, we don't support that. But the hatred that's going to build against Israel is not going to be geopolitical. It's spiritual. It's the hatred against the Jews is spiritual. It was with Hitler. It will be. When we see anti-Semitism on the campuses today, it's a spiritual hatred. Why? Because the Jews produced Jesus. They gave us the Word of God. They are God's chosen people. The church is grafted into Israel. So there's a spiritual component. Does not mean that we have to agree with everything that Israel as a political national entity does, okay? You can take that wherever. But we are to support the people of Israel and the work of God that's come to us through Israel. So we have no idea where we're at. So Paul says, you don't know where the clock is, so live like Jesus is going to return in the next minute. Live like you're going to see Jesus soon, because Paul says, one way or another, you will. Salvation is closer to you today than it ever was, whether that be because Jesus returns or we go to be with him. Put away the works of darkness. Put away the orgies, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality. Put away divisions. That's kind of like, that can be a church sin, you know, like churches can have all these divisions. I don't like them, and I don't like them, and I don't like this. Put away the jealousies. We don't want to be doing those things. When Jesus returns, that is not loving. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ every day. Lord, help me to be like you and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. As sinners, we all have sinful desires that war, the Bible says, against our souls. Paul says, don't give them the opportunity. Don't put yourself in situations where it's going to be easy to sin. If you are tempted to look at inappropriate sites on your computer, don't keep your computer down in the basement in a locked room that only you have the key for, with a password on your computer that only you know. That's called dark, keeping it in the darkness, secrecy. If that's you, you know, and you say, I've been praying that God helps me to overcome it. Pray, but grab that computer, open that basement door, bring it upstairs, tell everybody in your family your password, and put it right on the coffee table where anybody can access it at any time and see you on it. That is a very spiritually practical way to make no provision for the flesh. If you are struggle with alcoholism, don't have a six-pack of beer and Jack Daniels in your cabinet and all these other things and say, I don't know why, I can't resist the temptation. Smash that Jack Daniels and draw it down the drain and get rid of it. Make no provision for the flesh. That is a very practical way we can be seeking God. We're praying. We're asking God for grace. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to work in us. But we're not just sitting passively and saying, I can't understand why I keep sinning. Well, I kind of can, you know, because if you're kind of making all this provision for the sin, I kind of do understand why you can't seem to break it. Make no provision. I think that's speaking to someone right now, that you're dealing with some particular sin and you are making provision for it. And you're saying, God, deliver me. And God is saying, I'm going to deliver you. Now make no provision. Get that thing out in the open. Get rid of the temptation. Put yourself away from that environment, that context, whatever it is, and I will give you grace to overcome that sin. The Bible says we are children of the light, and we are to walk in the light. 1 John 1:9 says to walk in the light begins by confessing our sin to God and repenting of it, turning from it. And when we do, God forgives us, cleanses us. So as children of the light, as we wrap down this morning, we are to walk towards the light, asking God to fill our heart with his love. Light and love go together. Darkness and hate and broken relationships go together. Ask God to help us seek that which is eternally valuable rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And if we're doing these things, and the hour that Jesus returns comes, we will not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed. We will be overjoyed. By the grace of God, we want to not only live that way, but we want to share that message with others to help them to come to know the same Savior. I want to close with one more story, if I might. There are countless stories you can read about messages, phone calls, that were sent on 9/11. Brian Sweeney was a passenger on United Airlines Flight 175. That was the first plane that crashed into the South Tower. First plane, started the whole morning. He called his wife and he left this voicemail message. He said, Jules, this is Brian. Listen, I'm on an airplane that's been hijacked. If things don't go well, and it's not looking good, I just want you to know I absolutely love you. I want you to do good. Go have good times. Same to my parents and everybody. And I just totally love you. And I'll see you when you get there. Bye, babe. I hope I call you. He didn't. But may our life leave a similar message to our loved ones, our family, our friends. I love you. Do good. Trust Jesus as your Savior because I want to see you there. I want to see you on the other side. One day, we all will stop ticking. One day, our 903 will come, and we don't know when that is, when the 904 is the end. But we don't have to fear that, amen? We don't have to fear that. We don't have to walk in fear and uncertainty. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to leave this life, as beautiful as parts of it are, will be to enter into his glorious kingdom, into his presence, and to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. What we do want to do is share that light with others. The night is far gone, Paul says. The day is at hand. Now go shine that light for others to see. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much We don't have to live this life in uncertainty. There is a certain amount of uncertainty that we all live with, but the big thing of our eternal destiny, we don't have to be uncertain about that. The one who trusts in the Lord Jesus will never be ashamed, never be put to shame. We are saved to the uttermost. We are accepted and beloved of God. I pray you help us to rest in that. Help us to rest in that. In these uncertain days, we lift up prayers. We don't know what's coming. We don't live in fear, but we don't know. But help us, Lord God, to walk in certainty. And in this uncertainty, help us to shine a light that goes far beyond knowing what's going to happen on any given day or any given news cycle, but that looks ahead to the good news of Jesus Christ that can't be shaken. And help us share that with other people. And Lord, we pray for a harvest of souls. We pray that you would work in people's hearts to help them to truly want to know the Savior and come to faith in him. And we ask this, Lord, and we bless you this morning in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.